Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 25 as we take up our reading of this book again this evening. And let us ask God to bless His Word. Father in heaven, we come to Your Word knowing that it is indeed the food sent from heaven, that Your Son Jesus incarnated this Word, and that we see Him in its pages. Help us to learn and to understand Your ways. Help us to learn and understand who we are before You. And grant us, God, that Your Word would be effective in our lives to the praise of Christ. Amen. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19, reading to the end of the chapter. So please give your attention. This is the Word of God. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, just a brief review setting. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 25, there we learn about Abraham's other wife, Keturah. And we have a brief genealogy of the children, the sons that Abraham had with Keturah. Then we have the account of Abraham's death. He lived 175 years. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah with his wife, Sarah. And then we have the statement in verse 11 that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Be'er Lahai Roi. And then we have the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's other son, going down for three generations. And then we come to verse 19 and we read, this is the genealogy, the Toledoth, the story of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. But then as we continue reading through this chapter, perhaps you asked yourself this question that many commentators have asked. Whose genealogy is this anyway? Where is Isaac in all this? It begins with a strong statement. Twice we're told that Isaac is the son of Abraham. He is the son of promise. The line is going through Isaac. We know this. Contrast this with the genealogy of Ishmael just above. The genealogy of Ishmael, beginning at verse 12, goes down through natural procreation. But Isaac's comes to a complete halt without divine intervention, just as we saw in the case of his father Abraham. But as we go on and read the rest of the chapter, we realize that instead of being the account of Abraham's line, that is the story of Isaac, the account becomes the story of Isaac's line. We find the story of Jacob being developed here, and indeed all the way through chapter 37. And after chapter 37, where we come to the genealogy of Jacob, we're given the story of Jacob's son. And Isaac's story is almost gapped in this. He almost disappears from this first part of his genealogy, and we'll learn a little bit more about him in chapter 26. Indeed, chapter 26 gives us most of the information that we have on his adult life, and we'll look at that next week. A little later on, after Isaac tries to thwart God's blessing on Jacob, recounted in chapter 27, we don't hear about Isaac again until he dies in chapter 35. Jacob is mentioned 34 times in the Psalms. Isaac is mentioned only once. And indeed, it is from Jacob that the patriarchs of Israel are descended. But what we do learn about Isaac, as we begin the genealogy of Isaac here, is that Isaac was a man of faith. Isaac was the child of promise, after all, circumcised by his father, trained by Abraham, his father. When his father put him on an altar and tied him down, and Isaac faced death, he didn't question anything. And Isaac, as we see in this account, inherited the promise. After the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac, reads verse 11. And verse 21 teaches us that Isaac was a man of prayer. Here he is interceding for his barren wife. And indeed, he kept this up for 20 years. When you compare verse 20 and verse 26, you see that Isaac began praying for his wife after they were married at age 40, and she didn't bear children until he was 60. For 20 years, he kept praying to God. But then when we get to verse 28, a doubt arises. We find that Isaac loved the game that Esau hunted. He would know from what his wife told him that God elected the younger son, Jacob. But Isaac seems to love the world of Esau. So we're left at the end of this chapter with a bit of a puzzle concerning Isaac. Who is this man anyway? The child of promise, but what kind of man is he as an adult? And what is the story going to unfold like as we go forward? And here, once again, we meet Rebecca. And Rebecca is the mother of destiny in this chapter. Here we meet another barren matriarch of Israel. The last time that the word barren occurred in the Hebrew Bible was back in Genesis 11 with a reference to Sarai, Abraham's wife, who was to become Isaac's mother. And the next time we run across this word, it'll be in Genesis 29 with a reference to, you remember, Rachel. So who is making sure that the promise is fulfilled, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham? We see again and again in this chapter how God alone is in control, how God alone is moving forward his plan for history. And the oracle that follows in verse 23 emphasizes how God is the one who determines men's actions in his story. For this is the genealogy of Isaac, but it is God's story. It is God's story that he is revealing to the whole world, that we might know who the living God is. And when Isaac's prayer was answered, we find Rebecca having a difficult pregnancy. The children are pushing each other around in her womb. That's what the Hebrew literally says, where they struggle. They were pushing each other. And so she, with all this difficulty, also goes to the Lord. And she asks a very simple question. She said, if this conception is of the Lord, the Hebrew literally says, why am I? And it trails off. You know, why is this going on? If this is of the Lord, you know, why doesn't God just give me a nice, healthy pregnancy? Why is all of this happening within me? And of course, Through this struggle of the twins in Rebekah's womb, the Lord is foreshadowing the struggles that Jacob and Esau will have as the later chapters record the story of God. The crucial point here in this story of the birth of the twins is not the fact of the birth itself, although this is something that Isaac prayed for 20 years and undoubtedly Rebekah prayed for as well. But the point of the story is the future fate of the struggle of these siblings. And indeed, that's what God's prophecy in verse 22 is all about. He says, there are two nations in your womb. Imagine having twins and God saying to you, two nations. You know? And when they're nations, you can anticipate problems right away. Nations get along sometimes and nations don't get along sometimes. Nations who are peaceful for a time may end up turning against each other, you know, attacking each other. They can be undermining each other. So when you hear two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, you realize there's a tension here that God is warning about. And indeed, if you turn to Numbers chapter 20, much later on, centuries later, we read at Numbers 20, verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. The struggle that began in Rachel's womb is working itself out through history as Israel is on its way to the promised land. And indeed, the fact that Jacob and Esau are brothers, born of Rachel, born of Isaac, remains significant. God says through Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. And much later, still again, we have the shortest prophetic book in the Old Testament written by Obadiah, which is a prophecy entirely about the destruction of Edom. And this all started here. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And here we see God's election plainly spelled out. It is God who is directing his history. The older shall serve the younger. Many centuries later, as the Hebrew Old Testament was coming to a close, before that period of three centuries where God remained silent, until John the Baptist's voice was heard in the wilderness, God says to the Israelites, Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The struggle began in Rebekah's womb, and it continued on for centuries. Isaac is now 60 years old, Abraham is 160 years old. He's going to live another 15 years and see these boys grow to be young men. But as we're introduced to the twins, once they're out of the womb, what we find here are twin examples of flawed humanity. The firstborn is all red, and he's covered with hair. And they call him Esau, and the etymology of Esau is very uncertain. But he's described as ruddy or red. And the Hebrew term for red is Adam. And that refers to another name for Esau that's given a little later on in verse 30, which is Edom, which is built on the root for red, Adam. And the hairy component of Esau, which in Hebrew is Se'ar, later is the term that's given to the territory of Esau, which is called Seir. So the name is connected with the person, is connected with his character, is connected with the way that he looks coming out of the womb, all red and all covered with hair. And then Jacob is born immediately afterwards, and Jacob is born holding on to Esau's heel. He's holding on to his heel. And in Hebrew, the heel is Ekev. And that's why he is called Yaakov. And here in Hebrew, the etymology of his name is transparent. He's the heel grabber, the heel holder. And that's what Jacob means. And Bruce Waltke points out that their descriptions here poke fun at both of them. We have a hairy monster and a heel clutcher. And God is advancing his holy and redemptive purposes here with flawed people. And the birth, in fact, the pregnancy and then the birth itself reminds us that God is working with flawed people. And then the boys grew. Not much is told about their young childhood, but we know that they grew and we see how their characters developed. Esau was a man skilled in hunting, a man of the field, and Jacob was somewhat different. The Hebrew adjective can be translated a couple of different ways. It means complete or whole. It could mean that he was well behaved, that he was civilized. Jacob was a simple man. He was a dweller in tents. The different versions translate this in slightly different ways. One version says he's a mild man. Another says he's a quiet man. Another one says he's a peaceful man. But the contrast here is between a man of the fields, an outdoors enthusiast who loves to go out hunting, and a stay-at-home man, quietly in the tents. And then we find a second distinction immediately afterwards in verse 28. We find that the parents themselves are divided about these boys. We find that Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. Isaac loved Esau, the Hebrew says literally, for the game in his mouth. He liked what Esau kept bringing home. And we're not told why Rebekah loved Jacob, but maybe it has to do with his being around at home, being close to his mom. But we see here already a dangerous favoritism that is dividing the parents. And this is going to have repercussions within the family. God is always giving us a little glimpse about what we're going to find out a little bit later on here. And this account, which is now the account of Jacob and Esau and their interaction as sons of Isaac, immediately turns to the question of food and what true treasure might be. We find that Jacob cooking a stew, and Esau comes back from the field, and the Hebrew says he was exhausted. There's an 18th century Hebrew commentary that suggests that Jacob, who saw that Esau had won their father's heart with food, tries to compete by preparing his own hearty vegetarian food. But I don't think that's the point. I think the point is to take this incident to further show us and reveal to us what God sees in the heart of these twins. Esau's words in verse 30 are not very well translated in the New King James. What he actually says in Hebrew is far more dynamic than that. What he says is this. This is my translation following Robert Alter, and I think he has it absolutely right. Let me gulp down some of this red stuff. He's an urgent man. He's just come in from the woods. He has no time for politeness. He doesn't say, please now. Please feed me. Not, that's not in the Hebrew. Let me gulp down some of this red stuff. And indeed, the verb that he uses is only used here in the whole Hebrew Bible. But in later rabbinic Hebrew, it's a word that's reserved for the feeding of animals. People would not use this verb when describing eating food. And there's a pun here. There's a pun that goes on to associate this crude and patient appetite with Israel's perennial enemy. This Adom Adom, this red stuff. Let me gulp down some of it. But now we see Jacob the grasper, the heel grabber. Jacob says, sure, no problem, but first sell your birthright to me. And this is the first place, again, in the Hebrew Bible where we find this concept of the firstborn. There are two sons now. There's an issue. Alter points out, Jacob's speech is very carefully weighed here. What Jacob says to him in verse 31 is very carefully laid out. He doesn't say to me until the very end of the sentence in the Hebrew. He says, sell your birthright as of this day to me. Now, Jacob is a man of great calculation. He knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he wants. And he's willing to use dishonesty and manipulation to get what he wants. And we're going to see this moral ambiguity follow Jacob all through his life. But God had spoken. God had spoken prophetically. He had said, the older shall serve the younger. And it is God who overturns the principle of primogeniture in this society. In this society, the firstborn got a double inheritance. And what was left was shared with the rest. And God says that's not the way it's going to be in the line of promise. The younger is going to inherit the double portion. And the older is going to serve him. So rather than just letting the society develop according to its customs, God brings in a hope, a different kind of hope, and God shows mercy to this younger one. Now, in verse 32, again, we see Esau, who's developed these animal instincts because he spends so much time out in the woods and in the fields. He says, you know, with death looming over me, what is this birthright? And he gives up his birthright of his own free will. I'm about to die, so what's this birthright to me? You know, you can have it. Much later on, Jesus made this comment that I think reflects back to this, where he says, and we have some different versions of this in the Gospels, but I'm reading from Mark chapter 8. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here is Esau doing exactly that. He's willing to gain a plate of stew and lose his soul. And Jacob, ever the conniver and ever the planner, has him seal his decision with an oath. It's not enough to say, you know, what is this birthright to me? He says, swear to me as of this day. And Esau does. And he sold his birthright to Jacob for how much? For a piece of bread and a bowl of red lentil stew. And the grasper, Jacob, thinks that he's obtained this birthright by his cunning. But remember, it is God working his plan. It is God working his design through these flawed men, using even these flaws of character to accomplish his own holy purposes. What Jacob gave to Esau, this bread and red lentil stew, Esau swallowed down. Look how quickly the text tells us. He ate, drank, arose, and went his way. That was his birthright. Ate, drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He preferred a meal to his birthright, to God's eternal kingdom. And this is not a small incident. This has repercussions that go on for centuries. And through it, we learn about God's election and His mercy and His grace. And we are warned not to follow the example of Esau. At Hebrews 12:16, we read, "To beware lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Now, profane there doesn't mean that he's somebody who swears a lot. It means somebody who is of this world, who's only concerned with this life. He was just, you know, eager to go out in the fields and go hunting and make stews. But for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We have to wait another two chapters to see that. So let me finish with some thoughts for the children of Abraham here. First, we have to remember, as we see again in this very short but very powerful and dynamic account, that we Christians must depend entirely on God for our provisions and for the fulfillment of promises. If we engage in human striving to try to fulfill the promises of God, we will trip ourselves up. Walter Brueggemann says, "Promise requires an end to grasping and certitude and an embrace of precariousness. When God promises, He will keep His promise, even if at times it looks like you're teetering on the edge. Don't try to fulfill His promises by cunning. Wait on the Lord." We also see as well how God's sovereignty is once again, not for the first time, but once again emphasized. Every time a historical account begins in the book of Genesis, God speaks first. So, for example, He displays His control over the continuing line of Adam and Eve by promising in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. He went on to prophesy in Genesis 9 about Noah's descendants. The whole story of Abraham begins with God's words, Genesis 12, at the beginning of the chapter. God speaks first to Abraham and says, "Here are my purposes for you. Now obey me." And Abraham does. And here again, God's purposes for Jacob and Esau begin with God speaking to their mother. "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Every time before God tells us the story, He speaks, showing that the story is His story. He is working out His purposes through history. And indeed, God's control of history continues on to our very day. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." God speaks, we obey. God speaks and tells us what our story is going to be because it is His story, and we follow Him. We also find that God's sovereignty involves His mercy. Paul the Apostle, who comments on this very chapter in Romans chapter 9, writes at verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And God's sovereignty, brothers and sisters, is always wrapped up with God's mercy. And indeed, God's election offers us some hope. Because without His sovereign grace and mercy, there would be no open hope. There would only be law and the justice that law demands. And we would all be doomed to eternal destruction for our sins. But because of God's gracious election, we are shown mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He again reminds the Jews of this at the close of the Old Testament canon when He speaks through Malachi and He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." It is because of His electing love that we are not consumed. These children are supernatural children. They are the offspring of faithful prayer based on the promise of God. And God works out His purposes through these faithful people who are not perfect. Isaac and Rebekah were not perfect, but they are God's covenant partners by election. And God here, as you can see in this chapter, tested Isaac's faith by the same means that He used to test Abraham's faith, by giving him a wife who would not conceive. And in every generation, God gives us these tests of faith to encourage us to look to Him. Every generation of the church must learn to fight the good fight of faith. And as we go on in chapter 26, we'll see how God again repeated the tests of faith of Abraham in the life of Isaac. And this prophecy of God's here in verse 23 is something that is fulfilled not just here in this chapter with the selling of the birthright of Esau, but it's something that is fulfilled throughout the history of Israel, even to the very birth of Christ. Because Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary during the days of Herod, king in Jerusalem. And Herod was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. My conclusion for you after studying this text is question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow before Your majesty and Your glory. We bow before Your sovereign will. And we do confess that You are God and You alone are God. And Lord, when we lift ourselves up to try to make us ourselves gods of our own lives, make us a humble people. For Lord, You lift up the humble and You glory in the humble in Your kingdom. Lord, help us to be a people who trust You, to trust Your faithful covenant promises given to Abraham and given to every generation of believers ever since and fulfilled through the seed of Abraham, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that in Him we have with You every assurance of everlasting life, that indeed our inheritance is Christ Himself, that He has fulfilled all righteousness, that we can do nothing to improve our salvation, and that we would humbly obey You and walk before You in this life to bring glory to Your holy name. Bless us, God, we pray, to do what is exceedingly above and beyond what we even aspire to do, what we even think we can do, walking after Christ. Amen.